أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين، من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله، وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر الأحد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected Mawlana, elders, brothers, sisters, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is Thursday night, a special night, night of blessings, night of remembrance of the deceased, night of supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, night of ziyarah to the holy lands, especially Karbala. And it's also the sixth night of Muharram. In order for us to be counted among the true followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, in order to purify our hearts and our intentions, in order to receive the special attention of the Imam of our time, and for the hastening of the appearance of the Imam of the time, please recite aloud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Brothers and sisters, the topic that we're discussing is awakening our hearts. And we've seen from the Qur'an and Hadith that one of the biggest impediments from our hearts being awake is actually done with our own hands. Those actions that we perform contrary to goodness, contrary to what's right, these actions create darkness in our hearts. They create hardness in our hearts. And the first step somebody needs to take who wants to have their heart wake up is to identify which one of these actions or which set of actions they are committing, and to go about addressing them, seeking forgiveness, repenting, and making rights for what's been wrong. And over the last night we began this discussion where we started talking about some of those actions that are perhaps more common or that lead to darkness and that more people are plagued with. Although it can be anything. Any type of sin that we commit knowingly can be a cause of darkness and a cause of our heart becoming hard, a cause of our losing that enthusiasm and that spirit for obeying and being an obedient servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the action that we spoke about last night was that something related to relationships with other human beings. And the example we chose was the relationship between a parent and a child. And we talked about some of those aspects of this relationship that need to be kept in mind, that perhaps we tend to go to the extremes with, and we don't necessarily observe what Islam calls for, but rather we go on the basis of our cultural tendencies, whether they are something that's imported from another country or whether it's something that we see on TV and in the movies and in the general society around us. I want to just complete that discussion because I felt that even though we talked about the theoretical side of it, there is some more light that perhaps we can shed when it comes to practically implementing what we said. And at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves from these majalis, practically, what are we getting from them? There's a very huge component which is the emotional side. It's extremely necessary for us to be emotionally reminded of what's happened, shed those tears, feel sad, and pledge ourselves and pledge our allegiance to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. But on a practical level also, we need to see what can we take away. Practically, brothers and sisters, Muslims and believers should be in a state when they are enjoying their lives. It shouldn't be the case that because of our sour relationships, whether they be sour with our spouses or sour with our parents or our children or our brothers or sisters or some other person, that these relationships make us sad and make us not enjoy our lives anymore. Yeah, this is one hadith which is reported from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And I have to say here as a side point that this hadith is something that actually I came across, I think it was my first year of Hawza studies. And since that time, I haven't ceased to be, you know, in wonder at how profound this hadith is, how practical it is. The Prophet is reported to have said that من أصبح حزينا على الدنيا فقد أصبح ساخطا على ربه. He says, whoever wakes up in the morning, you see how practical the teachings are of the Ahlul Bayt, how they encompass all of our lives. Whoever wakes up in the morning and is angry about their situation in this world, then that person has woken up in a state of anger with respect to his Lord. Meaning that somebody wakes up and they're sad about something to do with the dunya, some, you know, let's say just, you know, petty sort of things that have come up. You know, just minor things that happen when it comes to relationships. And they're saddened by this when they wake up in the morning. They're not fresh and they're not energetic. They're not thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because He gave them the opportunity to wake up and to obey, to be an obedient servant once again. They're not thankful because they have this opportunity to once again become more perfect and enjoy the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as they strive in their quest to get close to Him. And instead they're worried about these other things, some family, you know, issue that's happened, some dispute that's happened, something that's happening at work that's troubling them. Somebody who wakes up in that state, the reality of what they're doing is they're angry with their Lord. Because they're not realizing that they have a Lord who's promised to take care of them, who's promised to handle their situation. They don't have anything to worry about when it comes to this dunya. That's what belief is about. That's what iman is about. It's supposed to make us free of having to worry about these petty sort of things. So brothers and sisters, the first thing we have to understand is that if it's the case that we have disputes in the family, then we should know that these things should not be troubling us so much that they prevent us from any type of spiritual progress. No, there are occasions to be sad. There are occasions to cry. There are occasions to seek advice and to express our hearts and to pour our hearts out. But none of these should take us away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, that's the first point. The second point is that when it comes to fixing this relationship, as believers, what should we do? Is it the case that we should just pray and say that, okay, let's, for example, there's a daughter-in-law who is newly come into a home and she feels that she's being oppressed by her in-laws. What's her responsibility as a believer? Is it just that she should sit at the prayer mat and just pray all the time? And hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change the situation? That's part of it. But that's not the full solution. And that's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked a believer to do. There's this one common theme that we find in our ahadith, which is explained in the form of an example. The Prophet is reported to have said that when it comes to your camel, that not only should you trust that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of your camel, but you should tie it as well. And this story comes up that sometime, you know, there was a companion who had a camel, and he was with the Prophet, and they were going to go inside someplace. So the companion brought his camel there, and he didn't tie it to anything. And he tells the Prophet that, okay, I'm leaving my camel here, and I'm trusting in Allah, that Allah's going to take care of it, and He's going to make sure that it doesn't run away. So the Prophet tells him that no, the right way of doing this is that yes, you should trust in Allah, but at the same time, you should tie it as well. And the same thing applies when it comes to our relationships as well too. It's not just a matter of sitting there and just waiting for things to change. But we need to actively see, can I do something in order to make something change in this relationship? What is it that I can do? When we said that, first of all, that it's necessary for a child to obey his parents, especially when it comes to those things that will trouble them if he doesn't obey them, that doesn't mean that the child cannot raise objections to his parents. Maybe in some cultures, that's not allowed. But when it comes to Islam, there's nothing wrong with it. And in fact, it's a necessary step in order for somebody to succeed. My parents are asking me to do something which I don't agree with. There's nothing wrong with me discussing that with them in a very reasonable and diplomatic sort of way. Especially if I see that they are people who listen to logic. You see, there are some people who have closed themselves off from the doors of logic. They just shut those doors. They operate on the basis of emotion. They operate on the basis of cultural pride. They think that they know everything and they're not willing to listen to anything that anyone else has to say. Now with such a person, and inshallah those people are rare among the community of believers, those people, yeah, you could say that, okay, there's no point in talking to them about anything. We just have to grin and bear and pray for a change in the situation. And see if we can do something else, maybe figure out a way to reduce our interactions, but still keep those ties in place. But with most people who are people who listen to logic, especially when it's presented in a very nice sort of way, then there's nothing wrong with raising the issue with them. Now, that's when it comes to a child. What happens when it comes to, let's say, a daughter-in-law with respect to her parents, or a son-in-law with respect to the in-laws? In that case, first of all, we have to say that Islam does not say that the relationship between a son and his parents has to be the same that a daughter-in-law has with the son's parents. No. The same obligation that a son has to obey his parents is not there for the daughter-in-law. And so the in-laws cannot expect the same from their daughter-in-law. If they do so, they're expecting something that Islam does not call for. Now, does that mean that Brother Salim is telling all the daughter-in-laws to go and rebel? They should just go and, you know, basically not listen to anything that their in-laws have to say? No. Because that would result in, you know, all of our families breaking apart. No, part of the responsibility and part of the, if daughter-in-law is wise and she wants this to succeed, then she should try to treat her in-laws with respect. She should try to obey them, try to listen to them. But the relationship isn't the same, and the expectation shouldn't be the same as well. And she has full right to express her needs and express her concerns over certain things in the relationship. And the in-laws should not expect that when the daughter-in-law comes into the home, that everything is going to be smooth from day one. We live in the dunya, brothers and sisters, and we're normal human beings. Maybe if there's a family, definitely if there's a family of ma'asumeen alayhi salam, you can expect that there would not be any type of disputes. You can expect if there's a room of prophets, then they wouldn't have any sort of disagreement. But when it comes to normal human beings, disagreement, conflict, clashes, that's part of the game. It's part of living in this world. And if we don't talk about them, if we don't raise them, we don't discuss them, then what's going to happen? It's going to result in these things just becoming internalized, and not allowing us, being barriers from us to focus on what's more important, which is our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's important is the approach that we take. Maulana Saab mentioned in a recent majlis that the Quran talks about, in a very profound example, the approach that we should take when we're trying to resolve conflicts. Nabi Musa and Harun ala nabiyyina wa alayhim as-salam were tasked with going to talk to the biggest tyrant of the lands, Fir'aun. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them how they should talk to him, he tells them, وَقُولَا لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا, and speak with him in a soft tone. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how he sent his prophets to their people, people who were idol worshippers, people who were who used to, you know, steal from others, who used to raid incoming caravans, who used to do all sorts of crimes, how does he talk about them? He says that وَإِلَىٰ ثَمُودَ أَخَاهُمْ صَالِحًا, we sent to Thamud their brother, Saleh. The relationship was one of a brother. The Prophet is coming as a brother, he's advising them. As a brother, he's warning them. وَإِلَىٰ عَادٍ أَخَاهُمْ هُودَ. Similarly, when it comes to Ad and their brother, the Prophet Hud. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to describe how the prophets spoke to their sons, he gives us two examples. One of them is a son who is righteous, and one of them is a son who is disobeying his father in the most crucial of moments. But you see that the expression used in both of them is the same. When Luqman wants to advise his son, he starts and he says that, Ya Bunayya, la tushrik billah. Oh my dear little son. Bunayya is an expression, it's an expression of endearment. Oh my dear little son. And then he goes about advising him. Nabi Nuh alayhi salam is on the ark. He sees that his son is disobeying him. He's running away from the command of Allah. He's openly disobeying him. He wants to give him one last chance. How does he call out to him? Ya Bunayya. Oh my dear little son. In both of the situations, the tone is the same. We need to adopt the Qur'an and our etiquette as well to our discourses. And brothers and sisters, when we're discussing these things, we shouldn't always repeat the same things again and again. Sometimes you see that when, for example, children are fighting with their parents about, first of all, they're fighting about it. Second of all, when they're talking about things, it's like they're repeating the same thing back and forth, or husband and wife. But they're using different words and different type of techniques. If you already said the same thing, why are you repeating it again and again and again? These things can quickly turn to just being arguing for the sake of arguing and pointless. Please say salawat ala Muhammad. The last point I'd like to make about how a believer should treat these type of relationships and how they can improve them is that we should never forget the God factor. We should never forget that at the end of the day, we have a Lord who is watching over our relationships. Who's watching over our part, He's going to do His part. Sometimes the most difficult of things can be solved in ways that we don't even understand. But we have to make sure that we do our part. It's very interesting, brothers and sisters, in a letter that Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, sends to Muhammad ibn Hanafiya when he appoints him as the governor in Egypt. He's talking to him. Now you would imagine that he would talk to him about how he's supposed to treat the people in Egypt, how he should govern them, what he should do, you know, how he should treat people. And he does that in this letter. But in the midst of this letter, he makes one point. He tells him, O Muhammad, you should make sure that you pray your prayer on time. Prayer? Why is he talking about prayer when it comes to his relationships with the society and with those subjects he's going to govern? You should make sure you say your prayer and that you should say it on time. Why? Because kullu shay'in taba'un li salatik. Because every single thing follows your prayer. Every single thing that you do, every single thing you want to accomplish, it all starts with your prayer. If you don't have your prayers, then how can you expect success in anything else in your life? What is prayers about, after all, when we stand in front of our Lord? If you want to sum up the expression of prayer, you can say that prayers, when I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm telling Him that, oh Allah, I need You. Oh Allah, I depend on You. All these needs that I have, it comes from You. You're the one who's in charge of everything in this world. I need You. So even when it comes to our relationships with our families, we should understand that, no, they're not going to get better unless we improve our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to work in a balanced approach, never just worrying about one thing but forgetting about the other. Sallu ala Muhammad. The second action I'd like to mention that perhaps believers are plagued with that causes them to introduce darkness in their hearts actually is inspired by an incident that took place in the history of Karbala. What happens is that along the course of Imam Hussein alayhi salam's journey, he is approached by an individual named Abdullah ibn Umar. And Abdullah tries to convince him to, you know, make peace with the ruling powers. Just make peace with them and then, you know, things will work out. Now, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he responds to Abdullah ibn Umar, he tells him, "Ama alimta anna min hawani dunya." He talks about a historical incident, and it's a very interesting incident. Okay, I want, inshallah, brothers and sisters, to focus on this. Very interesting. He says, "Don't you know that this dunya, if you want to know how lowly this world is," because he's encouraging him, he thinks that Imam Hussein alayhi salam is doing this just to get power. He said, no, it's not about power. He says that if you want to know how low the sunnah is, then you should know that when it came to the head of Yahya ibn Zakariya, you know, Yahya was the son of Zakariya, the prophet. And Yahya was a prophet as well too. And he was a martyr. His head was cut off, Imam Hussein al-Islam says, and he was gifted to one of the prostitutes of Bani Israel. He says that this is how this dunya operates. When people want to be nasty, when people want to be mean, this is how low they can stoop, that they'll cut off the head of the most innocent of people and they'll gift that to the prostitute of that time. And then he goes on to give another example. He says, don't you know that these Bani Israel, they used to kill 70 prophets between the time of Fajr and between the time of sunrise. So between dawn and sunrise, they would kill 70 prophets, and then they would go to their markets, their bazaars, or in today's world, their shopping malls, and they would sit there and buy and sell, as if they hadn't done a single crime. So Imam Hussein al-Islam is giving a very important example here. He's saying that this was a case in history that people were so mean and so nasty that on one hand they would shed innocent blood, and then for the sake of their own pockets and for the sake of their own business interests, you know, they would do that and they would go and sit in the markets as if nothing happened at all. Imam Hussein al-Islam wants to raise awareness about the situation at his time, that similar things were happening in the dynasty of Bani Umayyah, similar types of dhulm and oppression were happening at that time. Now what we need to do, my brothers and sisters, is to ask ourselves, what about the oppression that's happening in our time? Isn't it the case that this has a parallel in our times? That for the sake of money, for the sake of greed, for the sake of capitalism, innocent blood is being shed? Injustice is being perpetrated? I think if we can become aware of this at least, we can see that indeed the same situation is there happening right now. Corporate America has a lot of nastiness to it, a lot of ugliness to it. And the reason why I'm raising this issue tonight, brothers and sisters, is because it's my belief that perhaps some of the apathy that we feel is as a direct result of our participation in a system of oppression. Or perhaps it's because of our lack of awareness of how much we are participating in the system. You see, when there's a system which is very cold, a system which doesn't draw a line between right and wrong, and we're part of it, obviously we're going to be afflicted by it as well too. If they don't have hearts, and we're trying to have hearts, but we're doing the same thing that they're doing, then we might be afflicted with the same disease that they are. Now, I want to give just one example of what I mean by the nastiness of corporate America. Just a small example and a few points about it. It has to do with a company that I think all of you are familiar with. It's known as Disney, the Walt Disney Company. Now, if you go and research what this company stands for and what it does, first of all, Disney has a certain place in our society. Just ask yourself, what do you associate Walt Disney with? Right? There's certain buzzwords that we've been conditioned to think about when you think about this term. For example, when I was thinking about it, terms like purity, happiness, patriotism, you know, these are the types of things that are associated with the Disney company. But it's good for us to go and see, okay, what is the reality behind this? What does this company really stand for? Is it just a matter of making money? Islam is not about making money. Islam is not against making money, I should say. No, there's nothing wrong with that. Islam encourages us to make money. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but the question is, how are we doing that? Are we doing it in a way that's oppressive, that we're stealing the rights of others, that we're shedding innocent blood? A few examples here. First of all, a quote from Walt Disney, the founder of this company himself. He says that, "I think of a child's mind as a blank book. During the first years of his life, much will be written on the pages. The quality of that writing will affect his life profoundly." Now the question we have to ask is that how much, if that's true, okay, in which in fact it is true because the same idea is reflected in our hadith, then how much of the pages of our children, ourselves, have been written by this company? How much of our soul is being governed by what they have to write? We have to ask ourselves this question. Brother and sister, this company here, 40% of all licensed merchandise in the US and Canada is from this one company, Disney. 40%. Okay? And this is something, it's not just that, okay, that you know, people thought that when Disney produced its cartoons and when it produced like its movies, people were so impressed by them, they said, okay, let's go and create t-shirts and stationery that's branded with the Disney brand. No. It was something that was planned from the beginning. When they say that when they came out with their first movie, Snow White, then before the movie even came out, many months before that, they already had 70 corporate deals lined up back then, 70 corporate deals lined up to co-sponsor the movie. Okay? Now, why is this important? Why do we have to be concerned about this? Because, brothers and sisters, what is branding about? Branding was initially used to distinguish one farmer's cows from another farmer's cows. Right? It'd be like, okay, I'm going to stamp this so that I'm recognized, identified by this brand. So when we go and start to, I'm not saying that we can't use branded goods. No, sometimes it's necessary to use brand. I'm not trying to be extreme here. But when we go and we start to adopt that, and we start to worship the brands, and we start to buy on the basis of a brand rather than on the basis of the product, then are we any better than those cows who are being branded by these farmers' symbols? Right? Our image of our children is being built by somebody else. Now furthermore, we have to understand that, brothers and sisters, there's only 5 companies in America that are responsible for selling to almost all the products to our young people. Five companies. Among them is Disney, and then there's four other companies. But these five companies own four out of the five music companies in America. They own all the major movie companies. They own almost all the TV networks, and they own almost all the cable TV networks as well, too. Now, according to one analyst, what that makes up is an empire. There's an empire owned by a single conglomerate, which is out to do, has a very specific purpose in mind, which is to make money from our children. And their weapons are their films, their music, their CDs, their internet websites, their clothing, amusement parks, and sport teams. Okay? Now, all that on the side, now one last point just to give an example, and this is something that inshallah brothers and sisters need to explore and research on their own. This company, in order to find out what they should do next, because the game in marketing and making money from people is that what are you going to do next? What's the next cool thing that you're going to introduce for the different generations? How do they find out? They actually have a very sophisticated team of people who go out in the country and talk to the kids, try to find out what they're talking about, what they're doing, and they try to see, okay, given what's the current trend, what should the next thing be? But it's not just that. It's not just that they try to find out what the next thing is going to be. They actually try to create the market as well, too. Example, homosexuality. There was a time when we were growing up, people like myself and brothers who are the same age as me, you'll remember that Disney was known as a company that stood for family values because that was something that would sell at that time. The traditional family, husband and wife, kids. But in recent times, you know, as they've found a need to make more and more money, they have to do something new. They have to introduce something shocking. So the way that they've done that is to change their image. It's not just a matter of a nuclear traditional family anymore, no. Homosexuality has become something which the media has adopted wholeheartedly. And the reason for that is because of this corporate drive, this need to make more and more money from the people. And now Disney is one of the biggest sort of supporters of that type of trend in society, of the pro-homosexual trend in society. The same thing happens when it comes to, let's just look at their characters. You know, a lot of the Disney movies have a female character. At one time, it was somebody who was generally speaking innocent, like Snow White. And then came, I'm not an expert in these things, the kids here could probably speak out better. But then came the time for, I don't know, Little Mermaid, and then, I don't know, the other ones were there. Now, I don't know, as you go along and just look at the different characters, you can just analyze that what sort of dress is being promoted to our children in the form of these characters as the years progress. What sort of speech and mannerisms are being promoted as role models to our children as the different films come out? What sort of relationships do these girls have with the opposite gender that's being promoted to our children as the years pass by? Don't we need to be aware of these? Isn't this an example of dhulm? Isn't this an example of how innocent minds are being preyed upon? And it's going beyond just a matter of making money to doing things in a way which is oppressing and taking people's rights and fooling with their minds. Please say salawat ala Muhammad. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to be aware of our times, not to be naive, and to, inshallah, employ the best strategies in raising our children in this society. Brothers and sisters, tonight is a special night where we commemorate the martyrdom of two very special children. Their names are Aun and Muhammad, salamullahi alayhima. And they say that, according to some historical reports, they say that these children were very young, 13 and 15 or 13 and 14. Who were they? Aun was the son of somebody very special named Abdullah, who was the son of somebody very special named Ja'far. Ja'far is known famously as Ja'far at-Tayyar, the one who flies with wings. He was the one who was martyred in one of the battles. He was a cousin of the Prophet. And when the Prophet received news of his martyrdom, he was saddened because Ja'far was somebody who was very near and dear to his heart. But then he gave the good tidings that Ja'far, when he was martyred, his hands were cut off. He said, Ja'far, in place of those two hands that have been cut off, will be given a set of wings with which he will fly in paradise. And this is an expression, this is an analogy to show the high spiritual status that Ja'far had reached in his lifetime and through his shahada. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, Ja'far al-Tayyar, was so special that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam, on the day of Ashura, was addressing the enemy army, he tells them, that, don't you know who my grandfather was? Don't you know who my father was? Don't you know who my mother was? And then one of the people that he mentions is Ja'far. He says, don't you know that my uncle was Ja'far, the one who was given the glad tidings of flying in the paradise? And they said that, yes. So why are you fighting me? This is his grandfather. His father, Abdullah, was somebody who, they say, was elderly. He was unable to fight with the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But in place of fighting, he sent his two sons, Aun and Muhammad. Who is the mother of Aun? The mother of Aun is Zainab. And Zainab is the daughter of Fatima and Ali. What a special child this was. His brother Muhammad as well too. What special children they were. What sort of upbringing they must have had. We can see through the battle poetry that they composed when they were fighting the enemy, that they were not ordinary children. They were children who were pure, children who were righteous, children who had taqwa, children who had love of the imam of their time. And before we go through their story, I just want to mention one point about this lady who tonight we are commemorating the loss of her sons. Zainab, salamullahi alayha, what kind of difficulties must she have had to bear? You know, they say that during the war that took place between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Iraq and all the other countries that were supporting it, a lot of the Iranian soldiers were martyred in that war. And a lot of young boys and young men went from Iran to fight in that war. Some of them were just boys. But out of love for the truth and out of love for Islam, out of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of love for the ideals that were set forth by the late Imam Khomeini, they went, and just being boys, and some of them did tremendous feats on the battlefield there. Now their mothers would be in Iran in nervous anticipation. When will the news come of either their child being coming back home or the good tidings of his shahada? They say that whenever they would find the body of the shaheed, then they would send it back. But if it was a child and it was being sent to the mother, and this would be the first time she would find out that her son was martyred, they would never send the body alone. They would always send a group of women along with the body to console that mother who has now lost her child, because it's a very difficult time. We fathers can't understand the depth of attachment a mother has to her children. And they say that if the body was particularly mutilated by the Iraqi soldiers or because of a bomb, then they would make sure to send even more women to accompany this body, because they know that the tragedy will be even more severe for that mother to bear. Now what about Zainab on the day of Ashura? Who did she have to help her? Who did she have to stand there with her and console her on her losses? As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. As-salamu alayka ya Ibn Rasulullah. Peace and blessings be upon you, O holy martyrs whose blood was spilled in Karbala. When Aun, the son of Abdullah, goes to fight the enemy army, he cries out a very fierce battle cry. He says, "In tankuruni, fa anabnu Ja'fari." شهيد صدقي في الجنان أزهري يطير بجناح أخضر كفى بهذا شرفا في المحشر. If you don't know me, then you should know that I am the son of Ja'far, the one who was shaheed, the one who was truthful, the one who in the paradise is illuminated. He now flies with these wings which are green. This is enough of a claim to nobility on the day of judgment. And then he goes and fights a young boy valiantly against the soldiers. And then he is martyred. His brother sees what happens to him. He then follows him and he also cries out a battle cry. أَشْكُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ مِنَ الْعُدْوَانِ فِعَالِ قَوْمٍ فِي الرَّدَى عُمْيَانِ قَدْ بَدَّلُوا مَعَالِمَ الْقُرْآنِ وَمُحْكَمِ التَّنْزِيلِ وَالتَّبْيَانِ. I complain to Allah about these people who are my enemies. What have they done in their blindness and error? They have changed the teachings of the Quran. They have abandoned them. Those things which were very clear and which were part of the very firm message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he too falls. Now we don't have any report, brothers and sisters, of Zainab salamullahi alayha responding to this with anything but happiness, that she has given her two sons for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But on the day of Ashura, when it comes to the sons of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Zainab salamullahi alayha displays a different behavior. When she sees what happens to Ali Akbar alayhi salam, she cannot contain herself. She rushes out to the battlefield crying out, Ya Habiba, Ya Ibn Akha, Oh my beloved nephew, Oh the son of my brother, Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.